We're going to begin today with the last study in the offerings, and we're going to look at two offerings today, the sin offering and the trespass offering. Now, our study is located in Leviticus chapters 4 and chapter 5. As I have said before, Leviticus must be read when you are wide awake. You don't want to read it bedtime because it will either cause you to have nightmares or it will you'll just doze right on off in the middle of it. But you want to be wide awake when you read Leviticus. But this is the mine of the riches, of the jewels of the gospel. Those things that have come to flower and to fruitation in the New Testament, we find the root of them here in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is the seed. The New Testament is the flower. We go back to see the root of it to understand and fully appreciate the flowering reality that we walk in. Now, in chapter 4 of Leviticus, we began the study on the law of the sin offerings. These last two offerings are non-sweet savor offerings. You will recall that the preceding three were called sweet savor offerings because they spoke of the person of Jesus Christ in his character and were a pleasure and an honor before God. This offering, given forth in the series of offerings in the listing in Leviticus, is, however, the first offering that is to be offered if you begin to look at the listing of observances. So the sin offering establishes your right to stand before God and to offer the other four offerings. So it is first in the order of observance. It brings us fully in view of the work of Christ. The sweet savor offerings, the burnt offering, the cereal offering, and the peace offering speak of Jesus in his glorious character, but these two, the sin offering and the trespass offering, speak to us of Jesus in his work. The other offerings, man comes with them as a worshiper before God. In this offering, he comes as a sinner before a holy God. Let me read to you Galatians 1 and 4. And I didn't mark my scripture as well as I usually do, so it will cause me to fumble a little bit. Galatians 1 and 4 says, speaking of Jesus, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us out of this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. Oh, I would like to sit on to deliver us out of this present evil age. One time I'm going to do a series on why Christ died. I've heard that taught before. It is the richest thing. This is one of the reasons why Christ died. One of them is to bring us to God. There are many, but this to deliver us out of this present evil age. It speaks of the mindset of the world, the reason why he died. Now, other offerings, the burnt offering, where man gives himself away wholly to God, the cereal offering, where man gives his life, his walk, the works of his hands to God, and the peace offering, where man celebrates the fact that he is at peace, the war is ended between him and God. Those offerings speak of the desire of God for satisfaction. They were presented on the altar, and God sniffed them in his celestial nostrils and found great pleasure in them. They all spoke of Jesus. He is the fulfillment of all of that, for he is the one who gave himself fully away to God on our behalf. He is the one whose life was holy and perfect before God, whose character was exemplary and without fault, and he is himself our peace, who reunites God and man. But in the sin offering and the trespass offering, these offerings are for man, but they are for God first. Man receives the benefit of them, but they are first of all for God. Now, in this offering, we see it in something entirely new. For even the ancients, the heathens of old, understood burnt offering. They knew of cereal offering. They knew of peace offering. You can find them in their literature. But it was only with the presentation of the law that man was introduced into the sin offering. For only where law is present can sin be exposed for what it is. Therefore, this offering is expedited on the basis of the giving of the law. Now, you will understand understand that the law, the Ten Commandments, the covenant of our God, the Ten Living Words are in themselves a full-length picture of the character of God Himself. They are that which is descriptive of the personality of our God. They show in 10 living words the perfection of the holy God who is the creator of all things. And where God is revealed in His presence, sin is revealed and judged. So therefore, with the giving of the law is also the giving of the sin offering. This dates back to that beginning at Sinai, and is found in all the feasts. The sin offering was brought about in all of the feast days. It initially brought the high priest into the Holy of Holies, for the high priest appeared there only once a year with blood for himself and for the people, and this sin offering was the means by which he had access behind that veil that shielded the very Shekinah presence of God from the eyes of those who had been called to minister before him. Now, the burnt offering, where it leaves off, the sin offering takes up. The burnt offering tells us who Christ is. He is the utterly holy one, the one who held nothing back, the one who gives himself wholly and completely in obedience to the Father. And the sin offering speaks to us of what Christ does, of the effectualness of the work on the cross itself. In the sin offering, with Christ, we meet the deep and desperate needs of man. In the burnt offering, we see the preciousness of Jesus, the cleanliness, the holiness of His own person. In the sin offering, we see the hatefulness and the utter depravity of man. We see the ugliness of sin in the sin offering. Now, in the burnt offering, we come voluntarily. It was not required. It was a voluntary offering. The sin offering is an absolute necessity. It was a command. The burnt offering ascended before God, but the sin offering was poured out before God. We're going to investigate and see what those two things mean. In the cross, we see what God does. Well, first of all, in the cross, we see what man thinks of God. I heard John say several years ago that we see in the crucifixion what man will do with God if he ever gets his hands on him. He'll kill him. But also in the cross, we see what God thinks of man. That God Himself sees man as utterly desperate and utterly depraved. That which must be utterly consumed. In the cross, we also see what God thinks of sin. For when Jesus hung suspended between heaven and earth, God poured out His wrath upon His Son, who had been declared to be the sin bearer. In the resurrection, we see what God thinks of the offering. Now, in the cross, we see what God thinks of sin, the reason for the offering. But in the resurrection, we see what God thinks of the offering itself, Jesus, His person. I want to read to you from Romans chapter 4 and 25, a verse that I've really passed over and not understood some of its depths of meaning. Romans 4 and verse 25 says, He, speaking of Jesus, who was delivered up because of our transgressions. See, sin is the reason Jesus was delivered up to the death of the cross and was raised because of our justification. Jesus went to the cross because of our sins, but He was raised from the dead because God had justified us, because of the completeness and the value of the offering of Jesus. Many Christians suffer guilt. They suffer syndromes of varying natures and kinds because they have never understood the value of the finished work of Jesus. They never understood of the completeness of the putting away of sin. And the estimation of God the Creator of what Jesus Christ did on the cross is seen in that He raised Him from the dead. The estimation of what He has done according to His value to us Our sins have been justified, and we know so because God raised him from the dead. He has been declared, says Romans, to be the Son of God, the complete offering for sin by the resurrection from the dead. If you want to know whether or not God is satisfied that Jesus did enough, look at the resurrection. If you want to know how completely our sins have been met and paid for in Jesus Christ, look at the resurrection. That is the evidence that holy God, who cannot look upon sin, holy God who must judge sin because of the set of his being and his character, is satisfied. It is enough. When Jesus said it is finished, there was nothing to be added to it. There was nothing that was needed. And as evidence of that, God raised him from the dead. That's how justified we are. That's how complete the finished work of Jesus is. And we need to observe and study and look at the finished work of Christ until it becomes embedded into the marrow of our spiritual bones, till it becomes the very structure upon which we hang all of our life, in order that we might fully appreciate, and I say fully, shall we ever fully appreciate what God did in Jesus Christ on the cross. But I want you to know, friends, that there is rest there. You can study all of the promises of God and get yourself a thrill, and they're good. You can look at all that God is doing, has done, and will do, and enjoy. But there is nothing that so satisfies and settles the soul of man as observing the finished work of Jesus Christ. That's where it's all done. And that is the foundation upon which everything else is built. And without that, you remain unstable all of your Christian walk. Now, there are churches filled with God's dear and precious people of different names and different persuasions who truly have had an encounter with God in Jesus Christ, who have been named by the Father from before the foundation of the world, who know Him in salvation and know Him genuinely and have a heart disposed to know and follow Him, who walk as beggars in this world because they don't know the completeness to the depth and degree that their sins have been paid for. I have prayed for years, Lord, let me have an enlarging and a grasping of what happened there. What happened there? That is the center, the crux, the apex, the very heart lodestone of everything. And an inadequate view of this produces inadequacies in every direction. We must know this. It will be our privilege as well as our solemn duty to plumb the depths of the work of God in Christ forever and forever and forever. I anticipate eternity of the unfolding of the loveliness of this and the intricacies of it. You get a people who have been taught of the fullness of the work of God in Christ, and you've got a folk who are stable, who are in a position to learn other things. But without this, you will never know peace. You will never know stability. You will never be able to walk in all that God has given us that pertains to life and godliness. It will be there, but you won't get the benefit of it. My God, how my heart cries out for God's people to be taught the holiness of God and the completeness of the work that He's done. I think I mentioned last week that I read a statement that said that all false doctrine can be summed up in two statements: any other way but Christ and any other time but now. And that both of those statements are answered in the time when Jesus cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the next cry, it is finished. In between that, the great work that only God could do was done. And done thoroughly and well, friends. Done with nothing that can be added to it. We're going to look at it just a little bit in a few glimmers of it. Now, this sin offering speaks of Jesus in His intrinsic person and in His work You know, back in Genesis where it says, where the Lord speaks to Cain and he says, why are you upset? A sin, if you are upset, sin lies at the door. In Hebrew and in Greek as well, the word sin is the same word as sin offering. So it says he was made sin for us. We could as well say he was made sin offering for us, but for the two are the same. So you remember when Jesus in John in chapter 3 said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So you go back and observe what happened. The people were judged of God because of the displays of their restlessness and their rebellion. And as a result of it, he sent fiery serpents. Now, he didn't have to call up for them too far. They were out there in that wilderness. The miracle was that they hadn't been bitten by them before. Because, you see, under the cloud of protection, they were protected from the fiery serpents and the scorpions and all the other boogers that were out there to get you. Under that cloud, there was utter safety. But when that cloud of protection was moved and the permission of God went forth, only what was already there came upon them. So they were bitten by the fiery serpents. And the people were dying just like flies. And the Moses fell on his face before God to intercede for the people. And God said, make a brazen or a brass serpent, secure it on a pole, lift it up and call out to the people, look at the serpent and you will be healed. And so he did. He hurriedly prepared the brazen serpent, lifted up on a pole. The people, all they had to do was look. They didn't have to be sorry. They didn't have to work up any emotion. They didn't have to have anything but look and live. That was all that was required. To look at a emblem or a brass picture of the very thing that was killing them. They looked at that and they lived. Now, the only reason they would look is because they had been told to look and they believed that it would happen, and they looked. In the looking was the exercise of faith. Faith is a verb. It's something that you do. It's not something that you have. In their looking was faith. And when they looked, they were healed. Jesus said, as Moses lifted up that serpent, even must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now, therefore, when they looked at that brazen serpent, they became healed by looking on what was killing them. You follow me? They looked at what was killing them. Jesus was a dead snake on a pole. And then the picture language of the Bible, brass always speaks of judgment. Jesus on the cross was declared, says Corinthians, to be sin. Legally. Now, he never participated in the sin that he died for. But he was legally declared to be the residence of the principle of sin at that moment. At that moment, Jesus was sin. Not that he ever committed or participated, but it was judicially laid upon him. And the picture is in the offering of all of these offerings, particularly the sin offering, where the hands of the offerer were laid upon the head of the sacrificial animal, and the sins that that animal was going to die for were spoken over it, thereby legally laying those sins upon that animal, and then the death of the animal paid for those sins. Temporarily, of course, but it did. So therefore, Jesus on the cross, God the Father laid upon him sin. Now, I'm not talking about acts of sin, though that was included, of course. But I'm talking further than that. This is why I'm only a four-point Calvinist. I cannot accept limited atonement, because limited atonement would implies, and or actually says, that God died only for the elect and only for the sins of the elect. Well, in the final analysis, that may be true, but in the actual fact, he died not only for our sins, but the sins of the whole world. And I believe that the problem here is a perverted or a small view of the extent of salvation. For Jesus didn't just die for sins, but as the principle of sin itself. This is why I say that the devil didn't kill Jesus and tried everything he could to keep him from dying as a sin bearer, because Jesus, and I don't want to overstate myself here, but Jesus became the personification of the totality of sin. In Jesus, the devil was nailed to the cross. And the effect that the devil brought into the world was laid upon the spotless, sinless Son of the living God. He who never participated, remember, the animal never participated in the sin that it died for. It was an amoral being. That's why the blood of bull and goats could never completely wash away sins. But this one was willing to go. He chose to go. The animals were very unwilling to participate in the sin offering. But this one, Jesus, the Lamb of God, chose to go, though he did not have to. He chose to. And he himself became legally, now I'm not talking about participation-wise. He didn't die as a sinner, but he died as a sin offering. He died as sin. So the sins of all mankind were laid upon him. Do you realize that there was one moment in time when all of sin, from the time of the garden until the time when God speaks as a great trumpet and sin shall be no more, that all of sin was reached by divine fingers and gathered up and laid there. That moment. And it was laid upon the Son of God. At the moment Jesus said, my God, not my Father, not my judge, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? At that moment, for the first time, and I use the word time qualitatively because before creation there was no time, for the first time, the heart of God, the Trinity, the uncreated, unbeginning God of the universe was rent. We don't understand what God did. We see what Jesus did a little bit. But we don't understand the Father's heart. He allowed the horror that was sin to rend his holy heart in order that his love may be displayed. That his love might be exposed for what it is. Jesus cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? For the first time, since before there was time, he was separated in his fellowship and union with God. For what is death? Death is separation from the presence of the fellowshipping presence of God. It isn't separation from the presence of God, but from the fellowshipping presence of God. Now, I've got a lot of notes here that I'd like to go into. See, right now I probably won't. But nonetheless, I think it's the most important to understand. We understand sin offering. Okay, this is what happened. The offerer wanted to come before God. He had to come with a sin offering. So he brought the sin offering. He gave it to the priest. It was slain sacrificially. Its blood was poured out. And it was the priest would take that blood and say when he was offering the sin offering on the great day of atonement or the sin offering for the sins of the people every day, the nation as a whole. He would take that blood. He would walk into the tabernacle. He would go into the holy place. Here's the tabernacle, that great rectangle. Inside is the small building that's divided by the veil. He would walk through the initial tent door into the holy place, and he would stand here before the veil, where there is the golden altar of incense, and there's the golden candelabra, and there's the table of showbread. And he would take that blood, and he would put it upon, he would sprinkle it on the veil, before the veil, and he would put that blood, sprinkle it before the veil 7 times. 7 is the number of completeness or fullness. God rested on the 7th day. It was the complete day. Everything was created ready to bear and give fruit and birth. It's fullness, done, maturity. He sprinkled it, thereby saying that God may now be approached. Because behind here was the ark with the sheltering angels above it. There was the revealed presence of God. So therefore, in sprinkling that blood 7 times before the veil, he was saying that the access to God now is available. He would take that blood and he would anoint the horns of this little golden altar. The golden altar speaks of praise and incense, of fellowship with God. It says, my fellowship with God is offended and broken because of my sin. Then he would come back out and he would sprinkle that blood 7 times on the altar, thereby saying that sin is now expedited and taken care of. He would take the rest of that offering, the animal, the entrails, the dung, the hair, hide, hair, nose, and all, everything, out of the tabernacle to a clean place and there it would be burnt. It would be taken to the same place that they had chosen to bury the ashes that were sifted down from all of the offerings in the altar in the outer court, to place a place for it outside the court. But this offering, this animal, was not burned upon that. Only the fat was burned. It was, remember, the suet was taken off the heart and the liver and the kidneys and other, the very best was taken and burned before God. But the rest of that animal was taken outside the camp to a place where it was then consumed upon the earth. The earth itself, the terrestrial globe, this ball of earth, became the altar upon which the sin offering was presented. Not this gold, this brazen altar here, but the earth itself, which says a lot to us. The Lord came in the person of Jesus Christ, and upon the very planet where sin first saw itself rearing its ugly head, that globe or that planet became the altar upon which God paid for sin. For He hung on a cross. A cross is a tree. A tree is the product of a cursed earth, and therefore, product of the earth. And therefore, God Himself made this earth the altar upon which the sin offering in the person of the Lamb, the Son of God, was received. Now, it is. Let me read to you Hebrews 10 and verse 18. I want to promise you I could spend 6 weeks on this and exhaust my knowledge of it maybe, but not even begin to touch the revelation of it. Hebrews 10 and chapter 18. It says, "Now, where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin or any need for offering of sin. The rabbi said, when Messiah comes, sacrifice and offering will cease." So it was that when Jesus Christ came, the final lamb from God has been offered. It is blasphemy to consider of offering anything else. And even though the priests were continuing to kill those animals during that 30-odd to 40 years after the resurrection, it was an empty, empty thing, and it was a blasphemous thing to be done. Soon the temple is going to be razed to the very ground with no stone standing on top of the other. There is now no place to make the offering because there is no need to make the offering. The book of Hebrews is written during that intermediate period when the people were hearing the call of Judaism saying, "Come back," and they were being warned, "If you go back into Judaism and once again participate in animal offerings, there is no redemption for you, for you have said that the final offering, Jesus, is an unclean thing, and you have lifted animal offering above the offering of Jesus. God would have to come again and die again in order to reclaim you." That's the reason the book of Hebrews has been written, in order to show them of the finished work of Jesus. Now, when that offering was made, there were some sins that it did not clear. You realize that the sin offering only provided for unintentional sin, the sin that was a mistake. But for deliberate, rebellious, intentional sin, there was no sacrifice. There was no covering for rebellion. If you had a rebellious son, you read in Deuteronomy chapter 21, if you had a rebellious son, the only thing to do for that was take him out and stone him to death. Believe me, they had no juvenile delinquency in Israel. You didn't want to try it out. Because the first time it happened, you got stoned to death. And it was real impressive. Because the scripture says that rebellion is the same thing as witchcraft. Now, you would say, if you had your son who was a warlock, you'd say, "Oh, yeah, put him to death." Well, honey, if you got a rebellious son, he's dabbling in witchcraft and in the occult. That's what it is. God views it as such. "For you've turned from the living God and begun to worship yourself. Therefore, there was no offering for witchcraft. You took them out and you stoned them. Death." And there was no serving time in the penitentiary, because there was no penitentiaries. When the only law that you deal with the sin is either having it covered for unintentional sin or death for intentional sin, you don't need to have any jails. There's nobody to put in them. You need graveyards, but you don't need jails. And there was no provision made for adultery. For adultery is in the physical what witchcraft is in the spiritual. It is to break the covenant and to worship other gods that are no gods. So therefore, because Jesus says that the church is, speaking of marriage, is a picture of relationship of Jesus and the church. That's why Israel was called an adulterous wife, because she turned from God, her Lord and husband. There was no covering for witchcraft, not for rebellion, and not for adultery. And there was no sin offering for murder. for willfully taking life. Now, for manslaughter, for inadvertently taking life, for carelessness, yes, there was those cities of refuge, mercy provided, but not for willful murder. Do you remember the prayer found in Psalms 51 that David prayed after the death of Uriah, and he was confronted with it by the prophet Nathan? David was guilty of adultery. David was guilty of murder, and there was no sin offering to cover that. When you understand that, it makes this psalm take on new meaning. He said, be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. Not according to your provision of the sin offering, but because of your loving kindness, because of your mercy. He said, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. But David, there is no cleansing for your sin. You've murdered Uriah. You've taken his wife. I mean, you've rebelled against God. You've done the same thing as witchcraft. There is no covering for your sin, David. He said, I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me. Against thee and thee only have I sinned. Oh, David saw through some things. He said, so you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. He said, I ought to die. But he appealed for life on the basis of God's mercy and loving kindness. David looked down through the centuries, and his faith and knowledge of God pierced the cloud and the hindering of the vision of the finished work of Jesus. He pierced the clouds of time and saw all the way to Calvary in the future. And he saw that God's loving kindness would make provision for sins that could not be forgiven under the law of Moses. Look, if you will, into 1 Timothy 1 and 13. We read, even Paul says, even though I formerly was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly and in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love that are found in Jesus. It's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He said, I was guilty of sins. You see, sin is sin even if you don't know it's sin. Have you heard people say, well, why will you Christians go to those islands and tell those poor natives they've sinned? They don't know, and they've got their own relationship with their gods. You see, sin is sin not based on our knowledge of it, but based on God's knowledge of it. When is a hog dirty? When it realizes it's dirty? Is its dirtiness evaluated on its opinion of its dirtiness? No, we decide when a hog's dirty, we know dirt. And so sin is only to be seen in the light of God's estimation and valuation of it, not ours. We say, well, you know, there's degrees of sin. You know, you do that wasn't too bad. Now, that was a biggie. That one we can live with, but this one was a medium, and that one is, you know. But God doesn't see it that way. That's like saying, well, now, if you strike a match, that won't burn me. But now, if you strike a piece of wood, that will burn me. I mean, fire burns. Fire is indiscriminate. And it will destroy you, regardless of the intensity. I'd just as soon be burnt with something that was 1,000 degrees as I had with something that was just at a match. I mean, I'm going to be burned one way or the other. Burning is burning. And sin is an absolute. There are no degrees of sin. Sin is sin. That's like saying, I deal with people on this basis all the time. That's like saying, a window. When you break the window, it is broken. You say, but I didn't break but a little bit of it. So? You know, well, so she comes along and Annette, she breaks the window. And I say, but I didn't break it. Don't matter. It has nothing to do with it. It is broken. So you only broke 9 of the 10 commandments. Big deal. As we all said before, the best illustration is pregnancy. There is no way you can be a little bit pregnant. I mean, you is or you ain't. And there are no degrees. You just are or you aren't. And so sin is an absolute and must be seen according to God's evaluation of sin. And God's evaluation of sin is such that it required what only God himself could produce and provide in order to expedite it and to put it away. God's attitude towards sin did not change with Jesus, but provision for that sin was made available. Our conscience nor our measure of light determines sin, but God's absolute truth. So therefore, you can sin and be guilty and not even know it. I didn't, and it does not make the sin any less sinful because of your ignorance of it. There was a woman, I believe she lived in Baker. She was a very large woman. And she had a traumatic experience to happen to her on the street a few years ago. She gave birth to a child. She's a little country girl. She didn't know beef from bull's foot, and she just knew she was gaining weight. And lo and behold, they had to call the paramedics. That gal gave birth to a baby. She didn't know she's pregnant. Well, honey, she's got a baby. Her lack of knowledge of it did not affect the pregnancy. And she's raising that child. That's it. You see, we think, well, you know, there's a difference. That's not so bad. Sin is sin and requires payment. God cannot forgive it. You cannot forgive a little fire that starts over here and say, well, it's not too bad. That'd burn the whole thing up. Sin must be dealt with. It's important to understand that God could not just forgive Adam and Eve or overlook it. Can you overlook cancer in your body? Say, well, it's just working on my lungs. You know, I mean, it's just a little part of me. Can you overlook that which is destroying you? Sin is the cancer of the universe. And it is destroying that which God has called his own. And you cannot overlook it and say, well, it's just a little thing. I mean, it's no big, it's just, you know, so the cancer eats my lungs. I mean, it's not like it's eating my whole body. When we look at it like that, it takes on a new, God must judge sin. And we must understand that it isn't that God is no longer judging sin and calling it as bad. It's that provision has been made. Now, there are surgeons who will cut that cancer out of your body. But you, just because you know there is a surgeon, does not cut it out. Just because you acknowledge that he's skilled and capable does not cut it out. You've got to have the work done on you personally. And so it is that God's provision for the cancer of the universe is that he took it into his own self. And he himself purged it and put it away. Himself. Himself. The sin offering was that provision for sins that were committed unintentionally. Now, acceptance and worship is dependent upon the blood. Remember I told you that that the blood was sprinkled here? The access was not made from the altar in the court inside. But instead, nothing was done until he first got to the veil. The way was made from the inside out. It was not in the sin offering that man has a way into God. That's not the point. The point is, God now has a way out to man. It's not that God provided us a way to get to him. It's that he provided himself a way where he might be just and still the justifier of those that are against him. Now the way is open for God to come to man, for God is ever coming to man. Man never approaches God. He is always approached by God. God is ever the celestial and divine seeker of man and comes to him. Now, so when they came before the altar, they recognized I'm a sinner. They burned the fat on the altar. The first was given to God. Remember the crucifixion, the cross was first for God before it was for man. It was for God if it never became effective for man. If no man ever availed himself of provision, the cross was still necessary, for it was the only way by which God could show his love. Then the blood was sprinkled before the veil. Sin affects my fellowship with the place where God and man melt. Was affected by it. The blood was sprinkled on the altar of incense. Sin affects my worship. And it was sprinkled on the altar of burnt offering where I look at God, my conscience, the finger of God. This is the marvelous thing. When we see how completely God dealt with sin, it does something with our conscience. The Bible says we have no more consciousness of sin, awareness of sin. And it's not that we aren't aware sin is sin, but we are not burdened under the consciousness and condemnation of the finger of God inside us. We can suddenly stand up from our crumpled, bowed position and stand with our shoulders up, not in our own self, But in the person of Jesus Christ, we can approach Him boldly and freely, knowing of the glad reception. You can't think, you can't believe that God loves you until you see what God has done. How many of you watched that program last night on TV called I Care? It was a program talking about dealing with chemically dependence and the world's method, and they have some good wisdom. But I was struck with something. I saw the last part of it. I was struck. Their manner of delivering with it is to break the person down and then build back their self-esteem. But they never can quite do it because they cannot remove the guilt. They cannot remove it. It's a destructive thing. I have friends that have gone through it, and it is a horrid, horrid thing. But they can never actually fully meet the need, because exposing your feelings does nothing but expose them. After you've exposed them, they have no answer for what to do with them. They're just there. At least they are there, and that's good to have them open, but there's nothing to be done with them. The blood of Jesus Christ removes from us the guilt of our sins, because you know somebody's got to pay for those sins. And because we get together and open up our heart and express our feelings and get our feelings and get in touch with our feelings, well, then we're in really as big a bigger mess than before. Now they're apparent to us. But what are you going to do about those feelings? What are you going to do about that guilt? It must be paid for. And there is something in every person that knows it's got to be paid for. And because I see it, I still haven't paid for it. But there is one who has paid for it. And the message of the cross is, it is done. It's finished. It's been paid for. I no longer have to carry the guilt of sins committed when I have come before God and realize He has taken care of it. Last night, there was a woman that came to the meeting night before last in Natchez asking me about deliverance ministries and about ministries of the healing, of inner healing and the healing of emotions. And I've had a lot of questions about these things for a long time. One side of me just wants to go, you know, piffle-dee-dee, just nothing to it. And yet I see great need in people that even though their sins have been forgiven, they have great need for bruises and healings. I know it stops at the cross, but I know there is an application. And as I began to speak to this girl about it, the Lord began, as I began to speak, I began to see some things in a way that I hadn't seen it before. It's that when Jesus died, His blood was the took away the authority that evil had. The power, we sing power in the blood, but really there's authority in the blood. There's power in the name, but authority, the right to be delivered from the grasp of Satan, is found in the blood of Jesus Christ. For He who knew no sin was declared to be sin and died as sin, and therefore had the right to be raised again, and therefore the law has no right to hold him in death. So the right of the devil was taken away, because after all, his right was the fact that the law had been broken. We were guilty. But one who was not guilty paid the penalty for the broken law, so the devil has no right to keep man in bondage anymore. It's not that he doesn't do it, but he doesn't have the right to do it. So I saw, as I was speaking to her, that we come to the cross, we come to the finished work of God, and we recognize it on a very basic, elementary level, that Jesus died for my sins, hallelujah. But deep down in me, all my life, I have been manipulated and motivated by the forces of evil. And Norman Grubb says that the devil works in us by remote control, and I like that. By remote control. And I continue to respond to his manipulations because I don't know I don't have to anymore. If I had a dog that I taught to come when I whistled, the sound of my whistle to come, that dog would come. Suppose the dog was given or was transferred ownership. Suppose I found the dog, you know, and I trained him to come to my whistle. And one day, the owner of that dog came up with proof of his ownership and took his dog home. Wasn't my dog all alone. But he obeyed me because he was trained to come to my whistle. Now the dog's ownership is gone to another, but I can still whistle and the dog will come to me. The dog doesn't know it. Their ownership has been transferred. We're like the dog. And deep down in us are wounds and bruises that have been inflicted on us during the time when we were not under the control of our true owner, when we were being manipulated by the devil. And we were trained and conditioned to respond. And suddenly, we have been returned by the finished work of Jesus to the rightful owner. But the devil still whistles. And we don't know that we don't have to respond to that. Deliverance and inner healing is, for the most part, not something that you get that you didn't have, but the understanding unfolds in you. I don't have to respond to that anymore. I am delivered from that. And the next time the whistle comes, I say, but I don't have to respond. I've been delivered. I don't belong to you anymore. The guilt that pours upon us is from sins past, the pain and the hurts, and revelation of the completeness of God's work is the deliverance from responding to the programmed whistle of the devil in me. My flesh surges up with desires. Used to, I was helpless before them. I've always been helpless before. I always gave in. I didn't have any way not to. And all of a sudden, the good news comes that when Christ died, I died. Respond. But I know something. That's why the Bible says, renew your mind. You're all right, but your thinking is all messed up. Start thinking correctly. And deliverance is someone else lays their hands on me and says, in the name of Jesus Christ, your sins are forgiven, be healed. And I say, that's right. It was done the minute I bowed my neck and knee before the Lordship of Jesus. It was finished and done. But I didn't understand it. I didn't know it. There would be a lot less need for deliverance and a lot less need for inner healing if folks would come and sit down and learn about the finished work of Jesus. That's why the Bible says, go ye therefore and not deliver. That's why it says, go ye therefore and not heal. Go ye therefore and not bring inner healing. Go ye therefore and teach all men, making them disciples, baptizing them. And as you go, they'll be healed, they'll be delivered. You'll walk on serpents, you'll lay hands on the sick, and they'll be healed. As you go, teaching and explaining that which has been proclaimed. So you go and get delivered. So you go and get inner healed. Well, you'll be inner bruised again shortly unless you know and have been explained. That's why I'm not a proclaimer of the gospel. There's no discussion with proclamation. That's preaching. It is announcing the gospel. But I am an explainer of the gospel. And if you don't have explanation after you've received proclamation, it may do you good one day in the by and by, but it don't help you too much in the nasty now and now. You have to understand the deliverance that has come to you. And it's not, you don't get anything else that you didn't have all along, but all of a sudden you understand it. You're able to get your teeth into it. You're able to walk on the revelation of the truth. Now, the burnt offering is God's provision for the cancer of His universe, sin, that has attacked the core of God's heart. The sin comes up before God and shakes his fist in his face and says, God, I hate you. And God's provision for that is Calvary. Where sin was gathered up, laid upon the sin bearer, and he took the full punishment of the wrath of God. And I say that knowing full well that that is only words in my mind. I do not comprehend or understand what happened to Jesus. But I do know that whatever it was done completely, with nothing left over, no frayed, ragged edges. It was all done. The horror of it, I cannot even conceive. I mean, I get all upset when I look at the physical aspects of crucifixion. I have no concept of the horror of the physical suffering of Jesus. And I don't know but that only God Himself could ever really know that. For only He Himself really experienced it. But I do know this, that He did it fully and He did it completely. Sin has been provided for. Sin has been paid for. not that it isn't fair, but it doesn't have the right to rule our lives. The trespass offering was a part of the sin offering. The sin offering took care of my relationship between me and God. The trespass offering took care of the relationship between me and you. I have offended you. I have, in ignorance, done thus, thus, and thus. So therefore, I bring a trespass offering, acknowledging that I have done it, and I make restitution. You see, there were no need for a Jewish brother to go to law with another Jewish brother because provision was made to make restitution. You not only gave back what you stole, but in acknowledgement that what you were giving was not an offering, it was a paying back, you gave a fifth part of the whole, a double tithe. Remember when old Zacchaeus said, if I've wronged any man, I'll give back thus, thus, and thus, over and above. He was only fulfilling the Mosaic requirement, revealing that true repentance had come to his heart. And the Lord said, this day salvation's come to your heart. And he didn't say it until Zacchaeus said, I will repay tenfold, or whatever it was he said. Jesus said, I observe that salvation has come to this man's house by his obedience and his response to the gospel. So therefore, the trespass offering. You know, it's one thing when I say, well, Angie hurt me. She ripped me off. And I know how to deal with that. I put it over in the hands of the judge because I know the judge is going to see to it that what's right's coming. But, I mean, she still ripped me off. I mean, my bank account is still showing the hole. And so, therefore, Angie comes back to God and God's forgiven her. She's made it right and she comes and says, oh, it's wonderful. God's forgiven me. And I say, good. And I can't get too excited about it. I still have a hole in my bank account. I still have that hole. And I said, are you sure he's forgiven? Oh, hallelujah, God's forgiven me. All my sins are washed away. Glory. Well, I got a hole in my bank account. What are we going to do about this? Therefore, that which is real in you will exhibit itself in response. In response. And those things in where you are able to make restitution, you will. Having your sins forgiven will exhibit itself in lifestyle. Lifestyle. That's why you don't need to get too thrilled when a whole bunch of people come down at the evangelist invitation at the end of the service. I mean, that's good. Hallelujah. But save your thrill for maybe 3 years later. You know, then's when you start getting thrilled. Because then you begin to see what you actually have. We planted tomatoes and we like broke our backs planted 1,820 something tomato plants out there. So we planted them, but I didn't get real enthusiastic until they broke the surface. I wanted to see something. So you know you've got something when you see something. So response is indicative of the depth and degree of the declared fact. It's easy to say something, and it's something else to walk in what you have said. So the sin offering and the trespass offering were given for all of that which man had been plunged into in the garden. Now, on the great day of atonement, all of those individual trespass offerings and sin offerings that had been offered during the year were all lumped together in one great big one. And it was kind of marked off in the keeping of books. Instead of having all those pages, we just had one notation in the great page. But it stood for all of those little ones. And when Jesus came, full provision was made for all of the sins that the trespass offering and the sin offering had poured out. The blood on the altar that was poured out the altar said, I am a wrong person and I did these wrong things. The provision of God was that man might now come before his brother and make restitution in the trespass offering to evidence the truth of what had happened. So there you have it. We've seen the offerings. The burnt offering was Christ, our Passover. The meal offering was Christ, the corn of wheat that falls into the ground and dies, that perfect corn of wheat, spoke of his life and his character. The sin offering was Christ, our sin offering, he who became the sin bearer. The trespass offering was Christ, our trespass offering. He who has redeemed back to God more than God lost in the garden. Who has brought to man more than we lost. The old Puritans used to say, the plaster is bigger than the wound. He meant the Band-Aid's bigger than the Bobo. The provision of God is more than enough. And then the peace offering spoke of Christ, our peace, who is himself the go-between, the bridge between man and Creator God. What happened at the cross? We may never fully know. we may never fully understand, but this we can know. All that was needed has been done. All that we might ever require has been provided. We may now, in the light of that, turn our face into the world and walk out as redeemed people who have access to a holy God and access to one another. Those people who walk out into the world and they are aware that they are. There are many who are, but there are not many who are aware that they are. Oh, it's good to be, but it's better to be and know that you are. Amen and amen. Father, we thank you for your unspeakable gift of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for that which is so much larger than us, that it causes us, like Brother Job, to lay our hand on our mouth and simply worship. Blessed be the name of our Lord from this time and forevermore. May we be a praise and a glory to Him. May we be tinglingly aware that we are because you are. In Jesus' name, amen.